culture, tradition, and habit. Those things can be very dangerous to the spiritual well-being of a human being. That is not to say that everything in culture or tradition or habit is inherently bad. But every culture, tradition, or habit is formed by human beings who, according to the Word of God, have been corrupted in their nature and have a bent towards rebellion against the Lord. So because that's true, the patterns of life that are built into us by the environment that we grow up in can often ingrain things into us that are contrary to the worship of God. Now, the degree to which that is true will depend on your family experience to a great degree. For example, a child growing up in a Christian home with Bible-believing parents who model genuine discipleship to their children day after day will have a very different experience from children who grow up in a godless home, some of which call themselves Christian, or someone who grows up in a culture of false religion. Whether the degree is small or great, when a person is confronted with the message of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, they're confronted with a choice. A choice has to be made. The choice is to turn away from that which is false and turn towards that which is true. That's the choice. Now, that's a difficult choice. I would say that's an impossible choice unless it's arrived at by the grace of God. It is a big deal for a person to realize that the things that they've been taught, the things that they've celebrated, the things that they've enjoyed, the things that they've trusted in and the things that connect them to family and friends and community are wrong. And they need to be turned away from. That's a difficult choice. An impossible choice. Except by the grace of God. Now that was the case for the people who first received the book of Hebrews. The reason why we call this book in the Bible, the reason why it's called the book of Hebrews, is because the audience to which it was first written is mainly Jewish. Now, if you know your Bible, and I hope you know your Bible, if you know your Bible, then you know that Christianity is not against Judaism. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in His humanity, is Jewish. He's of Jewish descent. A son of David, we're told. A son of Abraham. It was through God's choosing of Abraham and fulfilling His promise to Abraham to make him into a great nation that Jesus came into the world. Do you remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "I tell you the truth, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come to fulfill them." All the ceremony that we read about in the Old Testament, all the ritual and all the sacrifice was pointing to what Jesus would accomplish on the cross. What does all that ceremony, all that sacrifice, what does it point to? It points to our desperate need to deal with the fact that people are lawbreakers. They're breakers of the law of God. And so they needed sacrifice. They needed a way to deal with that. And day after day, they would come and they would offer sacrifice, but it was never enough. They would have to come back time and time again and make these offerings to the Lord. Jesus' sacrifice, though, is radically different. It fulfilled the law. In other words, Christ's death and resurrection were sufficient to make people fully right with God, which meant no further sacrifice had to be offered. More than that, it meant that offering more sacrifices would be wrong, because to do that would be to deny the value and the effectiveness of the Lord's death. You offer another sacrifice for your sin, and you are saying that Jesus is not enough, and that is wrong. It's saying to God, the gift of your one and only Son isn't enough. Do you want to say that to God? I don't want to say that to God. Now, try and put yourself, because this is not our lived experience, but try and put yourself in the shoes of a Jewish person back in the early church accepting the gospel. Many of the traditions, many of the ceremonies, all of the sacrifice that has been kept for their entire life can no longer be celebrated. They should no longer be celebrated because Jesus has fulfilled the law. Now that's a big deal. That's a big deal to turn away from everything you've been raised to believe, from everything you've known for your whole life. Turn away from those things and towards Jesus. Now it's easy to see how some people could work their way into the church and attempt to draw people back to offering bulls and goats and sheep at the temple to deal with sin. It's easy to see why some people, perhaps many people, would be left with the question of, what now? If we need to stop with all the ceremony, if we need to stop with the sacrifice of animals, then what do we do? How do we worship? That's what our text this morning answers. That's the question that is answered here in Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. What does God want us to bring before Him for proper worship? Now, you might be saying to yourself, I'm not Jewish. I've never offered an animal sacrifice to deal with my sin before God. So what does this text have to do with me? Answer, there are all kinds of traditions and all kinds of influences in all kinds of cultures and family experiences that are contrary to Christian worship and deny the value, worth, and sufficiency of Jesus. And because that is true, every single believer ought to have a clear understanding of what kind of sacrifices we are to bring before God in worship. Our text in these two verses gives us two categories of Christian sacrifice. By sacrifice, I mean acts of worship. And then it gives us the result of doing them. So first, let's look at the two things that Christians are called to offer to God in these verses. Number one is this: Christians are called to offer to God never-ending and true praise. Disciples of Jesus are not to compartmentalize their worship, but rather their worship is to be a part of their entire way of life. Christians are called to offer to God never-ending and true praise. In the verses leading up to verse 15, the writer has shown us that going back to Old Testament ceremony and sacrifice doesn't do a person any good. He makes it clear, as he has several times through the book of Hebrews, that Jesus, only through Jesus' blood, is a person made holy, that is set apart as belonging to God. And because that's true, he writes this in the first part of verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. The believer in Jesus Christ comes to God empty-handed. Don't come with the sheep. We don't come with the goat. We don't come with those things seeking to satisfy the wrath of God. We don't come with our own good works, thinking that if we can only outweigh our bad in the scales of justice, then we can justify ourselves before God. Anybody who thinks that way has no idea how bad they are. We don't come with a bag of money. And any power and influence we may have in this life is meaningless before the ruler of the universe. We come through Jesus, period. Now, we are to offer something to God when we come. You see it? Look at what it says. Right in the middle of the verse. It says, we come through Jesus to continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. We come to God empty-handed, solely based on the person and work of Jesus Christ, in order to declare the greatness of who He is and what He's done. That's our sacrifice. Notice it says here that we are to do this continually. You see that word? Verse 15. We're to do this continually. That translates two Greek words, one meaning through and the other meaning everything. So literally the idea of what's being said here is that through every situation across all time, those that come to God through Jesus are to offer a sacrifice of praise. And then he adds this to that statement. The end of verse 15. The fruit, that is, the continual offer of a sacrifice of praise, is the fruit of lips that confess His name. The phrase fruit of lips here means that the ongoing sacrifice of praise is what is naturally expected out of the mouth of those confessing the name of Christ. Now, the word confess here is super important to the meaning of this verse. If I say the word confession, what do you think of? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Somebody shout it out. Anything. Okay, so like three people in the church think along the same way that I do. The first thing that I think of when I hear the word confession is I think of sin. The Bible talks about that. It tells us to do that with sins, right? James 5:16, it says, therefore confess your sins to one another. 1 John 1:9, one of my favorite verses. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Man, that's a good verse. What are we doing when we are confessing our sin? What are we doing? We're talking about them. We're speaking about them, right? There are words coming out of our mouth about our sin. But it's more than that. It's more than just listing all of our sins. Confession means more than just saying what the sins are. Confession is an acknowledgement that God is right and I am wrong. That God's ways are good and my ways are bad. What is that? What are we doing there? We're saying with our mouth what is true about what we have done. That's what confession is. It's saying with our mouth something that is true. The Bible also uses the word confession in a positive sense. Both Romans 10 and Philippians 2 talk about confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. That is saying with our mouth in an audible voice what is true about Jesus. That's what confessing His name means. That's how we should take this verse. There were a number of confessions in the early church. Those were verbal expressions about what people believed about God, and that's what is intended here. In verse 15, people who confess His name are people who verbally articulate things that are true about Christ. Do you know who Jesus is? Not somebody that you've made up in your mind that you also happen to call Jesus. I'm talking about the true Jesus of the Bible. Do you know who He is? Are you willing to confess with your mouth that He is Lord? That He is the Son of God, equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. That He is truly human. That He is completely without sin. That He died on the cross to pay the penalty of disobedient sinners. That He is raised from the dead. And that He's reigning at the right hand of God. That He will return again to judge the living and the dead. Are you willing to say those things? That's what it means to confess His name. And the fruit of lips that confess the name of Christ is a sacrifice of praise continually offered to God. You see, when you know in your heart and you say with your mouth things that are true about Jesus, then all of a sudden, all of life becomes a reason to praise God. I've noticed over the years that when I work on a particular project, that I begin to notice the same kind of work going on elsewhere. I never, as I'm driving down the street or as I'm going for a walk, I never look at people's roofs. I never look at their shingles. But a few years ago, several years ago now, when I was reshingling my own roof and it took me a few days to do that, all of a sudden I found myself driving down the street looking at other people's roofs. What condition is that in? If I work or I build a piece of furniture, all of a sudden I start looking at coffee tables and bookshelves and I start examining them a little closer. I find that whatever task is occupying my mind, that's what I'm paying attention to in the world. It's very similar in the Christian life. When you know and you speak about the marvels of Jesus regularly, you begin to pay attention to the ways in which the glory of the gospel is touching all of your life. Now, someone might say, I have things to do. You know, I have to go to work, I have to go to school, I have appointments to keep. I can't be thinking about God all the time. Now, I know some tasks require more focus and concentration than others, and I know some people are not great at multitasking. I'm in that category. But to approach any task in your life, any task in your life, as something separate from worship is to disobey what we're commanded here. We can praise God for everything. We can trust God in everything. Don't think that you can divide your life into categories, some of which include the Lord, and most of which don't. You can't do it. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Not of some things, but of everything. Let me ask you, do you enjoy speaking about the things of God? Or do you shy away from them? If somebody comes up to you and says, you know, I've been reading this in the Bible, and I'm wondering what you think. Is that something that energizes you and excites you and that you want to participate in? Or is that something you're like, go talk to the pastor? If someone was to ask you this morning about who Jesus is, could you tell them? What would you say? Is your faith shallow, only affecting the fringes of your life, if anything at all? Or is it pervasive in everything you do? As Christians, we're called to offer never-ending and true praise to God. Secondly, Christians are called to offer to God a life of righteous generosity. To be sure, a follower of Jesus must seek to avoid evil in his or her life. But we must also strive not only to avoid evil, but to do things that please God and to share with others. Christians are called to offer to God a life of righteous generosity. To the sacrifice of praise, this is added at the beginning of verse 16. Look at the first part of 16. And do not forget to do good. It's easy to forget stuff, isn't it? I'm terrible at remembering things. Can anybody else relate to that? Does anybody else have problems? I forget stuff all the time. And I have found that if there is something that I need to remember, something that's important, I had better take some steps to make sure that I remember. I need to make a note, I need to write it on the calendar, or I need to put it into my phone to remind me. I mean, how cool is that? You can type a little thing into your phone and then you can forget all about it and it will remind you. I need to do that sort of thing. That's the idea of the command here. Another way would to translate this verse would be, do not neglect to do good. What is neglect? It's simply inaction, right? It's not doing what you're supposed to do. And we can spot that in a number of circumstances. Are there any gardeners in the room this morning? Anybody who plants and works in the garden? What happens to your garden if you don't do anything in your garden? What happens? Weeds grow. Your plants die, right? You look at a beautiful garden, you immediately know that has not been neglected, right? You need to change the oil in your car from time to time. If you just neglect that, if you never change the oil in your car, guess what's going to happen to your car? It's going to stop running. If you neglect to do laundry, you're going to run out of clean clothes. We can go on and on with examples like this, but it's fairly easy to see the pattern. The pattern is this: if you neglect things, there are consequences to it. So, if we forget to do good, if we neglect to do good, what will happen? Evil will gain ground. Because that's the case, there's no such thing as neutrality in the war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. To do nothing is to, at least in part, participate in evil. Now, in order to do good, the first thing we need to do is know what good is. When the Bible tells us about good and evil, it is always talking about it from an objective perspective. This is not something, good and evil, right and wrong, this is not something we decide for ourselves. This is information that we receive from God. God shows us what is right and wrong. He shows it in nature. He shows it by giving human beings a conscience to discern between good and evil. Now, unfortunately, the state of the world is such that human beings in their default condition are in rebellion against God, and so they twist God's revelation in nature and they dull their consciences. As bad as it is, however, I am convinced that there is still a remnant of truth upon the hearts of every human being. And that, brothers and sisters, is why people get so angry when their evil is confronted. You notice that these days? You tell somebody the difference between right and wrong and they fly off the handle at you. You want to know why that is? It's because they know it's wrong, and the only way to ease their conscience is to shout you down. God graciously has given us more than just nature and conscience, however. He's also given us His Son, who lived perfectly, who showed us goodness in every aspect of His life. God has also given us His written Word. That's how we know what good is. It's from the Bible. Knowing the Bible is the only way to truly know what good is. That takes effort. That takes effort. It cannot be neglected. It says, don't forget to do good. Don't neglect to do good. Now look at verse 16 again. Right after the word good, you see an important word, and. And. So this is part of the same command, part of the same sacrifice. And, it says, to share with others. Now the word share there translates the Greek word koinonia. It's a cool word. It's most commonly translated in the New Testament as fellowship. You can see a picture of this. My favorite picture of this is in Acts chapter 2, the early church, verses 42 to 47. It's a description of the community life of the first believers. It talks about believers learning the word of God from the apostles. It talks about them breaking bread together. It talks about them praying together. And it talks about them sharing their possessions with one another. That kind of sharing of life and material good is a public declaration of the goodness of God in our lives. Why do we have things to share? Why do we have things to share with other people? Because God has given them to us, right? What are we saying when we are willing to share with others? What we're saying is that God has been so incredibly good to us that we know we have more than what we need. We are also saying we know that we have no need to hoard stuff because our lives don't depend on things. They depend upon the Lord. You see, living a righteous life of generosity is also an act of worship. It is an offering to God to do good and to share with others. That is Christian sacrifice, at least in part. That's what it looks like. It looks like continual praise that is the result of confessing Christ. It looks like a life of righteous generosity. Now that brings us to what the result of doing these things is. From the end of verse 16, we see the result. This is the result that God delights in a life of genuine Christian sacrifice. When the grace that God shows us in Jesus Christ translates into a life of worship, God is happy. God delights in a life of genuine Christian sacrifice. Look at the word we find. It's another small word. It's in the last sentence, or the last portion of the last sentence in verse 16. The word is for. Do you see it there? Right in verse 16. That's the key word. For. What is the reason why we should continually offer praise to God? What is the reason why we should do good and live generously? Why do all that? For, the last part of the verse, with such sacrifices, God is pleased. That is a tremendous statement that is only possible for the Christian. You see, non-Christians may do many good things, at least they appear to be good things from the outside. A non-Christian can give to charity. A non-Christian can help someone across the street. A non-Christian can rescue people from a burning building. They can help to educate less fortunate. They can provide medical care for those in need, and the list can go on and on. Now, would you all agree that those are good things? I hope so. They are. Those are all good things. But at the same time that the unbeliever can do all those things, they are staining everything they do with the sin of idolatry. It is impossible to please God in any way while at the same time rejecting God. It's impossible. You can't do it. That's why it says in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now that all changes. This is amazing. That all changes when we make sacrifices and offerings, when our acts of worship are through Jesus. When we do our good works through Christ, it means that we have confessed. That means we have acknowledged our rebellion against God. It means that we have admitted our need of a Savior and trusted in Christ alone for our forgiveness. So, instead of our good works being stained by the sin of idolatry, they are made holy by faith in Christ. And God is pleased. That's amazing. Now, don't misunderstand here. We are not made holy by our works. That happens through the blood of Jesus, period, alone. But rather, our works are made holy by our faith in Christ, and that is what is pleasing to God. Now, this is the motivation that will sustain us in Christian service in this life. Because if God is happy, we are happy. We know this is true. Just think about, bring to your mind the last time someone said to you, "Good job." Hopefully somebody said that to you in the recent future or in the recent past and you can remember that. Just think about the last time somebody said to you, "Good job," or "Well done." Now, even if it's a complete stranger, how does that make you feel? It makes me feel good. It makes me feel happy. Now, what about when someone you really care about, your dad, your mom, your son or your daughter, your spouse, a close friend, what about when they say it? Does it make you more or less happy than when a stranger says it? More, right? More. It means more. Now, you know that the Bible says that God is to have first place in our hearts, right? The Bible says that He is to command our highest affections. We are supposed to care more about God than anything or anyone else. Now, I know that we're imperfect on this side of heaven. That's why we come through Jesus, right? We can never leave the gospel behind here. But at least we know in part that we are supposed to have God as the highest place in our life. And if we know that, if we know that we're to love God more than anything, and we want that, then what's going to be the result of knowing that He is pleased with our sacrifices? What's going to be the result of knowing that He's pleased with our acts of worship? What is that going to do? It ought to make us happy. Christian sacrifice, truly understood, is no burden. That doesn't mean it's easy, but it's no burden. It is a joy. It is a delight to offer to God a sacrifice of genuine and true praise nonstop. It is a delight for the believer coming to God through Jesus to do good. It is a delight for us to share God's blessings that He has bestowed upon us with others, because all these things display, think about, turn our hearts towards the glory of our Father in heaven, and with that He is pleased. So may God be so kind to us, everyone in this room, everyone within the sound of my voice, may God be so kind to us as to make our joy in Christian sacrifice. Praise, never-ending praise to God. Good works made holy by faith. Generosity, delighting in the blessings of our great God. May God be so kind to us. Let's pray towards that end. Lord, no doubt it is easy to misunderstand the meaning of what you have written in these verses. It's easy to misunderstand in the sense of turning our sacrifices back to ourselves. But Lord, I pray that what has been said has been clear enough that we would all understand that all of these things point to you. They are for your glory, which is for our good and for our joy. Oh God, I pray you'd be merciful in this regard for our sake, but mainly, God, for the sake and the glory of the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.